Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you remember way back, there was a movie called Trading Places. Well, that's exactly what Pastor Matt Eisenhower and I are doing today. I am over at the chapel at Lockport, and Pastor Matt is here at the Cross Point campus, so it'll be a unique thing. He's usually there as the campus pastor, but now he's going to be at the Cross Point campus speaking to you at Cross Point, but it'll also be viewed at the Lockport campus, and I'm going to be over there, who is normally speaking at the Cross Point campus, and I'll be hanging out with our church body over there. So we're going to trade places today, and you're going to be blessed to hear Pastor Matt Eisenhower. So I want you to give a big, big chapel welcome to Pastor Matt Eisenhower.
Well, thank you very much. It's great to be here this morning, and a nice welcome by Pastor Jerry. And for those watching in Lockport, I hope he's taking care of things well there. And I am grateful, I'm humbled and honored to be here this morning. And before I kind of get into the meat of the message this morning, you know, our Heavenly Father likes to brag on his family sometimes, doesn't he? We see that in the Word of God. Can I do that with my family for a minute? Would you like to meet my folks before we do we go forward in worship? My wife, Becca, you'll see here up in just a moment. We've been married for 15 years, and she puts up with my shenanigans. In addition to the three boys that we have, we've had a wonderful journey along the way. I'm going to be talking about fear and our experience with fear through our journey, and Becca has handled that very, very well. But I've got three boys. I want to show you a picture of my youngest. This is Caleb. If you notice, for baseball fans, that is dugout. He is the official Little League International guy that runs around, and Caleb's a cool guy. He's 6 years old. I've also got a 10-year-old, Nate, and then I've got Josh. He's 12. Take a look at Josh. Josh is he takes after me with the pipes. I think Pastor Jerry goes boom, boom, or something like that, but I call him White Lightning. But this is obviously a doctored photograph of my oldest son, Josh, who's a wonderful young man. Our family is a baseball family. We absolutely love baseball, and our boys, our older boys, got an opportunity to go to a Little League baseball camp this summer. For those of you who know, Little League International is based in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and they've got a couple camps around there. And my boys were finishing up camp, and at the end of the camp, they have a morning in which they play their final game. I think it was about 9 in the morning. And so I wanted to get down there and be a good dad and see this game. And it takes about 4 hours to get there, so you can do the math. I left the house at about 4:30 in the morning. I was fully prepared. I had my TomTom GPS in my car. I had a backup printed, because I'm old-fashioned, directions that I had on my seat next to me. And I also had, as bonus, my new phone, or it's not really that new, but it was new to me that it actually has GPS in the phone that tells me where to go. So I had all those three things ready, and I headed down to Pennsylvania. And for some of you, you know kind of central Pennsylvania, rural Pennsylvania, east of Route 15, it gets pretty country down there, doesn't it? And I was driving down, and things were going great, and the roads were getting smaller and smaller. And it occurred to me, my GPS was telling me to make a left coming up in a few hundred yards, and it occurred to me that there was a gravel road in which I was approaching. Now, I'm okay with gravel roads, with the exception that I still felt like at about an hour and a half of the trip left, but I trusted my handy little GPS. I made my left onto this gravel road, and as I turned, off in the corner of my eye, I caught the name of the road. No lie, the name of the road was Back. I was literally on the back road of Pennsylvania, literally. And as I'm driving along, the road begins to narrow, and a nice sign tells me road narrows ahead. And it might as well have said you need a four-wheel drive pickup truck to continue on this road. And by the way, I do have a pickup truck, but I was in my Studley family minivan. And, you know, I've noticed that minivans are almost back to full size now, but we've still got one of the older Toyota Sienna minivans that's got about, you know, 4 inches of clearance underneath this nice Japanese vehicle that drives along. And this road became narrower and narrower. And I'm from the South. I grew up in Virginia. And, you know, I've got a little redneck flair to me. And country folk, I don't know if there are any here, country folk know the difference between a gravel road and a dirt road. There's a big difference, right? There's a big difference between a gravel road and a dirt road. And the only time it really comes into effect is when it starts to rain. And you guessed it, as I was driving down this road that was going from a gravel fairly wide to a narrow dirt road, i.e. a logging road, it began to rain. And my little car, as I was slipping along, I was realizing I was in a little bit of trouble. And as I kept going, all of a sudden my GPS now tells me to make another turn, of which there is nothing there. There's not a road of any sort. I couldn't even find a deer trail there to turn onto, let alone a road to turn onto. And I'm looking at my printed directions going, well, these aren't good anymore. But I have my phone. I realize, well, there's no cell signal. But the GPS is still working. So I'm okay, and this continues down. I come to this small bridge, and you know, I've never thought about the weight of my vehicle. But I looked at this bridge, this wooden bridge, and it said weight limit, and I don't remember what the weight limit said, but I began to kind of do some math in my head going, I wonder how much this thing weighs. Do I need to throw out some baseball gear before I cross? I mean, this thing wasn't fit for a horse and buggy, let alone a car going across. So I kind of squeezed and drove across this thing. And then about a mile down the road, I hear this friendly voice on my phone going, GPS signal lost. So here I am on this dirt, muddy road. Honestly, I was concerned that I couldn't turn around. It was so narrow. It was muddy. And I was continuing down. And I am a grown 37-year-old man gripped on my steering wheel, yelling at my phone in complete and utter fear. But the only thing that kept me moving, frankly, was a couple things. I was going to get to that baseball game, whether I had to walk or not. And I was also amazed by the beauty of which I was driving through. And that fear, it's a real emotional response that we all deal with on a daily basis, in which we're going to talk about today and look into God's Word and see if we can learn as to how we navigate life through that. Because let me tell you, in order for you to take significant steps in your faith journey, you must understand the reality of fear. It's very real and it's very true. And as a matter of fact, next week we're going to be starting this series called Stories of Hope that was mentioned earlier. I want you to listen over the next 3 weeks for these folks as they talk about it, because I guarantee the stories of hope are coupled with some sort of fear. Pray with me, will you? Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you for our ability to already come into your presence and worship you through the song and the words that we've already talked about. Lord, you are good, and your mercies endure forever. And Father, as we dive into your word, I pray that you give me the words that can speak appropriately and accurately as to your will concerning fear. So Father, thank you for this gathering. Lord, thank you for the folks in Lockport. Thank you for Pastor Jerry there leading them in a time of worship. And we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. If you would take out with me your copy of our Father's written word. And for those of you who may not have a copy, there should be one in the seat back in front of you in Lockport. Our ushers probably have a couple. If you just want to put your hand up, they can bring one of those down to you. We like the Bible here. And contrary to popular belief, most of us did not pop out of the womb understanding Scripture. It takes time. It takes practice. I still use the little indexes on my Bible to find books of the Bible. Someday when I grow up, I'll get away from that. But we encourage you, hey, if you're new to the Bible, this is a great place to be. Don't be ashamed. Open up. Use the table of contents. Look over someone's shoulder. You know, I joke with people all the time that I love to have words on the screen. The only problem is come Tuesday morning when you're looking back at the verse, you're trying to remember, our friends in the media team can't pop up a screen for you and show you the Scripture. You've got to learn to find it for yourself. So I'd encourage you, as you practice, just open God's Word. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, and you can make your way there. And, you know, Jesus, when he began his ministry, started out of the gate with some pretty difficult teaching. You know, he did this inaugural address, if you will, on the side of a mountain. We call it now the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records most accurately. But he throws out some pretty controversial teaching that, frankly, most people would have been fearful. I look at this stuff, and I'm fearful of it now, even knowing in context of what Christ was trying to tell us. I mean, if you open to chapter 5, and we can just look at some of the section headings. You know, murder. I'm okay. I get that. You know, we're not supposed to murder that. But then Jesus goes a little further and he says, hey, anger in your heart will be judged as murder. Go down a little further, adultery. I understand that. That's not a good thing. But then he goes, any lust in my heart toward another person that's not my spouse is the same as adultery. And if that's not bad enough, in verse 48 of chapter 5, it talks about being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, and if you're married, you can check with your spouse, but I'm a lot of things, but I'm not perfect. And when I read these things, it's intimidating to me. And I ask the question, why do you suppose the early disciples that were beginning to follow Jesus, why did they stay around? I mean, frankly, if you hear some of this teaching, and maybe some of you here have been hearing the last couple weeks or couple months, if you're new to the faith, you've been hearing some teaching that seems fairly strange, and you may be asking yourself the question, why am I staying around? Well, Scripture helps us. If you flip over to chapter 7, verse 28 says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, and these things are the teaching that happened in the speech on the mountain, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Now, if you're one that writes in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to circle two things there where it says amazed at his teaching. I want you to link that thought with their following him. Amazement in the face of fear leads to obedience. That's the first principle that we want to talk about this morning. Have you ever been in the presence of a wonderful teacher? Some of us are in the presence of many great teachers that talk from this platform. You know, I remember when I was in my training, and I'll talk a little bit more about this toward the end of the message, but I came in contact with some world-renowned heart surgeons. And I remember the first couple times in which I saw some valve surgeries and some wonderful teachers at Duke University that were showing me how they did valve replacements. And if you're in the medical field, if you've ever seen one of these procedures, it's absolutely amazing. And I was amazed that they'll be doing some sutures and everything will look like just a rat's nest, and they'll grab one string and they'll pull it through and the valve will slide down nice and perfect. And although I never had the opportunity to do that, I was amazed at that teaching, and it captured my interest in that. And the same thing is happening here. This teaching was contrary on the surface to anything they had heard before and should have made them full of fear. But what happened was, is they were amazed at his teaching and followed him. And Matthew goes on to record after that some of the miracles in which Jesus performs. And the miracles themselves were amazing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've not seen a whole lot of overt miracles in my life. But if I would, the miracle themselves would be amazing to me. But what was even more interesting, as Jesus was fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah in doing these miracles, is the who he was doing the miracles to. These were social outcasts. We know that there was a servant to a centurion. Now, a centurion wasn't exactly real high up in the pecking order anyway, so this was a servant to the centurion in which Jesus decides to cure. So not only was the miracles amazing, but the fact of who he provided those miracles for was as amazing, because the truth of the matter is these people, these servants, had nothing to give politically to Jesus. And a lot of folks were still looking for a political leader. And Jesus turned things on the head when he said, you know what, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to cure you from this disease simply because I love you. That was amazing. And so we see Matthew records this, which I think is the most chronologically accurate spot, where we see this amazement in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see the amazement in the miracles. And then Matthew breaks it down and he gives two examples. Actually, Mark throws in a third examples of individuals and their response to Jesus. And I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of some of these people. And maybe you can resonate with one of the two or the three that we'll read. If you would turn to chapter 8, verse 18. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher, it's one teacher of the law, came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. You know, he says this statement, and then I love Jesus' response. And I've actually taken this text and contextualized it in my life, especially as I'm a church planner and beginning ministries. Lockport is the fourth ministry I've been honored to be able to lead starting. And I've gotten to the point in my life that no longer do I sugarcoat some of the things that have to happen in ministry. I'm really honest, and I take it from this text, because what Jesus says in verse 20, he says, he replied to this teacher, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? He's like, "Hey, teacher, you seem like a guy who's got some political clout, probably some income. Foxes have holes to sleep in. Birds have a nest to hang out in. I don't even have a place to lay my head tonight. So if you're looking to hook your wagon to somebody cool with political influence and a lot of riches, you're barking up the wrong tree." Now, we don't know what the response of this gentleman was, but then Matthew goes on to record another one. In verse 21, it says, "Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.'" Reasonable request. Jesus' seemingly unreasonable response was, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." It's real sensitive. What kind of pastor is he? But Jesus was saying, "Hey, let the spiritually dead bury themselves, because we've got work to do and moving forward." Mark records a third person who simply says, "Hey, can I go home to say goodbye to my folks before I head out on this journey?" And Jesus says, "Nope, we've got business to do. We need to keep moving." And then we come to verse 23, which is the meat of today's message. It says, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him." Obviously, the he there is Jesus. And what I want you to notice is who moves first here. Jesus gets into the boat, and we're about ready to see an account in which some fear happens. There's a storm that's going to happen in a boat, and some things are going to happen that are very fearful. And so we're entering this account of fear, but I want you to understand who moved first. Class, you can tell me, who moved first? Jesus did. You know, I talk to people sometimes that have put themselves in fearful situations. And they say, "Matt, I'm afraid of losing my job." "Well, why are you afraid of losing your job?" Well, I swore at my manager last week. Well, you put yourself in that situation. Here we see the disciples following Jesus when they move. Verse 24 says, "Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping." So I want you to get this picture of this boat swamping. They're in Lake Galilee, or sometimes it's referred to as the Sea of Galilee, and sometimes Lake Tiberias. And this was a very interesting lake. It is a very interesting lake. It's about 700 feet below sea level, and some weird atmospheric things happen that create some really odd storms, very ferocious storms that come out of nowhere. And so we have this picture that this storm, and some of us have read this story many times in Sunday school class, where this ferocious storm's coming up, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. For those of you who don't know your boat, the stern is the back of the boat. Mark tells us he was on a pillow. I don't know why he adds that, other than the fact that maybe recognize that he was comfortably asleep when the storm was taking place. Verse 25 goes on, "The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We're going to drown.'" Seemingly an appropriate thing to say when the storm's coming over. Remember, these are probably expert boatsmen. They were fishermen. They knew this lake. They probably understood the significance of the storm. And verse 26 shows us Jesus' response. It says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" There's that word. Why are you so afraid? Jesus rebukes them, saying, "Why are you afraid?" Now, I want to pause for just a moment here and look at that word, afraid. It's an interesting word. It's used probably at least 500 times, at least in the New International Version that I use, probably more or less than some of the other translations. And there's about 7, maybe 8 words in the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew and Aramaic, as well as in the New Testament of the Greek. And what I'm going to do is going to upset my seminary professors, but for the purpose of this conversation, I'm going to lump those words all into 2 separate categories. And in order for us to see that a little better, a great example is found in Exodus that actually used both of those categories. We'll read off the stream. It's Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, I won't get into the context of this other than the fact that we see that Moses is saying, hey, don't be afraid to fear God. That makes a lot of sense. You know, don't be afraid, fear him. And I say, what we see here is these contrasting two types of words. And in the Old Testament, we see this type of a reverence word, and many times it's this fear, and it's very appropriate, the intimidation or overwhelming. In the New Testament Greek, the word phobos is the word that we can use in this category, and for those of you, we know where that word comes from, or at least the English word of phobia. I have a phobia of snakes. I give them lots of reverence. I give people who handle snakes lots of reverence because I don't know what I'm doing and I don't want to get close to them. So this one form is a reverent form. And we see that all throughout Scripture. In Leviticus 9, when Moses and Aaron are coming out of the tent of the meeting, all of God's people, when they experience God, they do what? They shout for joy and they fall face down. That is a reverence sort of fear in which they fall down. We also know in the New Testament, in John, when he was given the revelation of God, when he experienced God in the first chapter, we see that he fell as if he was dead. And this is a reverence type of fear, which frankly is very, very healthy. I think some people in evangelical circles, frankly, don't have a good sense of what that fear is appropriately of God. I think sometimes we get almost a little bit too comfortable with our friendship, which we do need to understand in God. But there is a fear and a reverence that's appropriate for the creator of the universe, right? Now, the second form is this timidity. And it's a timid form, and it's kind of a pansy-ansy type of a fear that has a lot of doubt, and it's rooted in fear of the future. Now, the beginning of Exodus 20:20, that's what Moses was talking about. He's saying, hey, don't be timid when it comes to the law so that you can fear God appropriately. And it's that same fear, that's that same timid fear that we find in the boat in which Jesus rebukes the folks there when he says, do not be afraid. You know, Mark helps us a little bit in verse 38, the second part of that. It says, Jesus was in the stern, again, sleeping on a cushion nice and comfortably. And the disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? So I want to pick apart the fear there. The fear was timidity in the future. Do you see that there in Mark? See, they were afraid that they were going to die. And Jesus woke up from a very comfortable sleep, seemed to be a little irritated, and we weren't there, and I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but I believe what Jesus was trying to say here was, look, if you're going to be in any boat in any part of this lake with this storm, wouldn't you want to be with me? Do you really think that I'm going to die? You know, do you really think I'm just going to say, oh, this is it, did a little teaching on the mountain, and this is it, I'm going to die. Of course not. Jesus says that, why are you having such little faith while you're afraid? And then verse 27 goes on, it says, the men were amazed. There the word is again. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. You know, these disciples had seen some amazing teaching, and Scripture tells us they responded to that. They saw the amazing type of ministry that Christ was having as far as the miracles, and then they were amazed in what he did on the boat. And I want you just for a moment in your mind's eye to imagine Jesus and his disciples in his boat, because this is probably likely historically what it looked like, you know, aluminum. I doubt it. This is my boat. You know, my stepfather actually got this at auction this summer, not for the purpose of this, but for, I think it was 50 or 80 bucks in Vermont. So high-class stuff we use here. But this boat, if you can imagine Jesus and his disciples sitting in here. And I want us to see if we can take a moment this morning and learn a little bit about fear. Because I think, as they were sitting in that boat, when the storm was breaking and water was coming over the bow, their faces probably looked something a little bit like this. Now, why don't we leave that picture up there? Because that's a very descriptive picture. You know, scientists and psychologists have studied. I got my degree in human biology, and many of you, do you remember the fight and flight response in biology that we study? This is the fight and flight response that happens to people when we're in a fearful situation. And what we see here is eyes wide open, mouths wide open. What you don't see is our auditory nerves are heightened so that we can hear better. And so our eyes are open, our pupils dilate. Why? God created us that way so that when we're in fearful situations, we see better. We open our mouths so we take a deep breath and the nutrients that we need to function in this fearful experience. And then our ears become much more acute as to what we're hearing. And what I think the disciples did was very similar. And they were so close, right? Because what does fear do for us? The first thing is it heightens our sense of awareness to our surrounding. And when they were cruising along in their boat and just having a good old time, you know, and this storm breaks out, they were fearful. And their awarenesses were heightened. And the second thing that they did was they were able to turn their eyes to Jesus. Because once they realized what was happening, they focused on their hope. And then the third thing we'll put up on the screen is it puts me in places to see God's amazing work. You know, the reality is God puts us in fearful places to see him come through. You know, 1 Timothy 3:13 tells us those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a healthy understanding and a healthy assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Dr. Ryan Cozy, I talked this past week. I didn't get permission to talk about this, but I'm going to say it right now. If you're in service, the study that we did recently, the survey that we did, if you're in service for the King, you are five times, almost five times, more likely to share your faith. Why? Because when you are serving well, when you are serving on the edge of your capacity, any leader will tell you, as I can tell you this morning, you are afraid. And that fear looks to God to show up. And when he shows up time and time again, as he did in that boat some 2,000 years ago, our faith is assured. I want to take off my teaching hat for just a minute and share with you a little bit of my personal journey and my testimony. You know, I was driving home yesterday from the men's retreat, and it occurred to me almost 10 years ago to the day, I think it was sometime in September, I went to a men's retreat in North Carolina that forever changed my life. And it was a consummation of things that were working in my life throughout the months leading up to that men's retreat. You see, I had been sitting in my boat, cruising along as a 27-year-old, and everything was right. I worked for a company called Guidant Corporation, and I got my advanced degree in cardiovascular technology. They made angioplasty products, and it was at that time when stents were first coming out. I made over $300,000 a year. I worked with physicians from all around the world, teaching them how to use coronary stents. I would sit in conference room with world leaders from Duke University that would do amazing things as a 27-year-old, teaching them how to take care of their patients. I had all the prestige and all the things that I could want, a nice house, new vehicles, lovely family. We were engaged in our church. I was a leader there, and everything seemed fine. But God was tugging at my heart to pull me into vocational ministry. And I had begun to take some Bible classes at a Bible college, just out of interest, to actually help a staff person just go along with him and take some of those classes. And God was beginning to orchestrate some things in my life. And I finally came to this conclusion at this men's breakfast or men's weekend that I was being called into vocational ministry. And I did what anyone would do in that situation. They would seek out counsel. I seeked out a mentor, pastor, friend of mine, and I sat down and I talked with him. And he affirmed my calling and was excited to hear about it. But he gave me two pieces of advice. I already shared this at a men's breakfast. two pieces of strange advice. I was looking for deep theological, sound scriptural advice. This is deep theological, scriptural, sound advice. I just didn't know it at the time. He said, one, get out of debt. He said, Matt, don't have a single penny of debt to your name. And that seemed to make sense to me. But the other thing is, he said, don't tell your wife. Don't tell your wife. And what about the oneness kind of deal? You know, I'm supposed to share this journey with her. And he explained over some conversation of how this would revolutionize her life and this understanding of ladies wanting stability in a home. And I understand that fully. And he was right, because when we did have the conversation, I talked with Becca last night. I said, how do you want me to describe that conversation? And she goes, you do whatever you want, but you pay for it afterwards. So I'm just going to say it was an interesting conversation in which I said, sweetie, how would you like to be a pastor's wife? And I'll just give you a little snippet. She laughed at me. But the Lord had us on a wonderful journey in which we began to explore. I did not tell Becca for about 6 to 9 months. It was about a year after that. I had already enrolled at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and begun my education. And at least in her mind, it was just simply to continue my bright cognitive cerebral jousting that I like to do. But in essence, I knew that God was working on my life. And we got to a point. And I want to share with you a story of something that happened in my life that amazed me. It never had happened before. I don't want you to think this was common in my life, and it's never happened since. Becca was struggling with the idea of what it means to be a pastor's wife, and she's now moved way past that, and I think in many ways she's a wonderful, she's a better minister than I am with people. But there was a point in our journey in which we were really wrestling with this, and some doors had been closed. I had actually looked at a seminary, Northeastern Seminary in Rochester, New York, and I had emailed them and said, hey, we're going to be visiting Rochester to visit Becca's family in a couple months over Christmas. You know, could we visit and talk about the seminary? And they politely emailed me back and said that we're sorry, we're on Christmas break, and we won't be able to do that. And it was just one of many things that just didn't seem to be adding up as far as leaving Guidant and entering vocational ministry. And I remember one night I didn't sleep real well at all. The next morning I was in my den and Becca came down and I think she was making some breakfast, and I asked her if she could come in and talk. And I told her, I said, sweetie, you know, if you're not ready, I'm not ready. And I don't think the doors are really opening up like maybe we had thought. And she began to cry, and I began to cry, and we began to really wrestle with this. And she said, you know, I've been thinking the last couple days, and the only reason why I don't want to do this is I'm afraid. I'm afraid of giving up the things of stability that I know and understand. And that, frankly, men, you need to understand your wives. That's a core value that God's given them is stability. And we need to be sensitive to that. You know, men are adventurers. If it was up to us, we'd be taking, you know, adventurers to Mount Everest every other weekend and doing all these other things. But she was really wrestling with this, and she said, Matt, I just can't see myself standing in front of the judgment seat someday and saying that I stood in the way of my husband serving in ministry vocationally the way he felt called. Now, see, I had already geared myself up for releasing what I thought was just a personal dream of mine. And I was okay with that, and I was crying and talking about it with her. And I was in one of those deep, dark moments, again, that's never happened before that, and it's never happened since. And I remember in my mind just going, God, I need direction. Show up here. And I remember feeling this strange sense of God saying, and not in a real verbal way, but just this feeling of, say something. Ask for something, Matt. I said, well, I'll tell you what I want. I want an email from Northeastern Seminary right now telling me that they can take me through that campus. And if that happens, I'll know. Now, at that moment, literally about 10 seconds later, my computer was in my den, and back in the days when we had a lot more desktops, and you know, I don't remember the sound, but it was, you've got mail, or something to that effect. So we're having this intimate, deep conversation. We're both kind of crying and talking about things, and I hear this, we've got mail, and I stand up and go over and check the email. Now, Becca tells this story very strangely. She thought I was nuts. You know, here we are having this intimate conversation. You're checking email. She was mad again that I was so engrossed in my job and guidant that I was checking email. I went over and checked the email, and sure enough, it was Northeastern Seminary, and they said, hey, someone's willing to come in on their vacation day and take you through. And it was the amazement of that email that instantly my face changed, my tears went away, and I just turned to Becca and I said, it's going to be okay. Was I still afraid? You better believe it. Was she still afraid? You better believe it. But we moved because of the amazement of God. And when we turn our eyes to him in those times of fear, we will see him. We'll put up on the screen, the wonder and amazement of God is the antidote of fear. The wonder and amazement of God. That's why we sang about that this morning. The wonder and amazement of God is the antidote for fear. Do you realize when you get an antidote, you don't always necessarily lose what disease you might have, but it allows you to stay alive. And the same is true with the amazement of God. The fear doesn't go away. The fear is still there, but we can keep moving. And let me give you a little bit of news that may or may not be encouraging to you. Every spiritual leader and every person that's been on a faith journey for any extended period of time, and I'm just beginning my journey, they will tell you that fear is a part of life. You know, it's interesting. We don't know exactly who was yelling for their life and screaming on the boat that evening, but we all kind of guess it's Peter, right? You know, Peter's the big mouth of the group. He was probably yelling. After that event, Peter still had fear. You know, if we look on the screen later on in chapter 14, we read this of when he was on that same lake when they were fishing and Jesus appeared on the lake and Jesus called him out of the lake and he began to sink in the lake. It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid again and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Sound familiar? So here Peter began his ministry afraid. In the middle of the ministry, he was afraid. And then at the very end, after the resurrection, when Mary told the disciples to go to a room and prepare to see Jesus, they locked themselves in that room because they were what? They were afraid. And we don't know this for an account, but Peter continued to serve after that. Ultimately, as legend tells us, he died on a cross upside down, and I'm sure he was also afraid there. So let me ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the future? Something's going on in your life, maybe a relationship, something's going on with your job. I wrote down something in my preparation that I want to leave you with, is that fear pushes us away from Christianity and towards stupidanity. Some of the most stupid things I've seen people do is related to them being afraid. I just want to encourage you this morning. You know, I don't know, maybe some of you are being called into vocational ministry. I want you to understand, not everybody is. And I tell people all the time, there's a side of me that mourns leaving the marketplace ministry. I'm a coach on the sideline now that I'm grateful for and I appreciate. But you need to know you're in the game. In marketplace ministry or whether you're in your school or wherever, you're in the game. And I know I'm still in the game, but I'm more of a quipper now instead of a doer. And you're in the game, and that's an honorable place to be. And when you come up and you get pushed up against these fear moments, push through it. I want you to recognize the gift and the value that fear gives you. Open your eyes to your surrounding. See what's there. Turn to Jesus, and then look for the amazing things that are going to happen in your life. And I don't want you to also leave thinking that God will only speak through those amazing little emails. I have a passion for people to see God in normalcy. You know, I'm gaining a little bit more and more weary as I get older to the event, the Christian event. You know what I mean? It's the Christian plateaus. And I would even suggest that maybe even sometimes Sunday morning can be that for you. Or maybe it's a concert or a men's retreat. And God is there and God speaks in wonderful ways. But we somehow act in American Christianity, he's lost. His amazement is lost in the normalcy of life. Find the amazement in your relationships. Find the amazement in your job. And I don't care what it is. It could be a very simple job, but find the amazement in God there, and it will push you through fear. Why don't you close your eyes with me for a moment? You know, some of you here this morning probably are still kicking the tires on the whole faith journey. And you're maybe saying to yourself, well, Matt, I don't even really believe that God exists, or I don't fully understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're cruising along in your own boat, thinking you've got things all under control. But the one thing that amazes me more than anything else in all of the story of Jesus Christ is I'm amazed by the cross. I'm amazed by a God who would come to this earth, live a perfect life, take a bullet for me on the cross, and then rise from the dead to show that he was God. I am amazed by that. You should be too. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but maybe he is prodding you this morning. I don't want to manipulate you into doing something that you don't feel comfortable with. But I want to tell you, if you're sensing God's presence this morning and feeling like he's tugging on your heart, he wants to get in your boat. He wants to be in your boat. And that's not to erase fear. That's not to take away all the situations that'll be difficult in your life. But he'll be there and he'll amaze you. And he'll carry you through. And the fear will change from an intimidated feeling that the end is going to come fear to a reverent fear of a God who's in control and desires to rule your life. If that's you this morning, I'd encourage you, whether you're here at this campus, to walk through the atrium across to the fireside room. There's some people there that can help you begin that journey and answer some questions. For the rest of you that I've been speaking to this morning that maybe has Christ at the center of your heart and you're in a boat and God's there with you, do you understand that God is there? Do you understand that grace is going to sustain you through no matter what? Do you understand that you have the ability to change the world if you're just willing to look to him and stop trying to save yourself? You know, a lot of us are still trying to save ourselves, even though we've got the ship's captain right with us. So if that's you, I'm going to do a little bit of a different response and with every eye closed and every head bowed. If you're a believer here this morning and you're saying, Matt, I'm just afraid of taking that next step in faith, whatever that leadership type role might be or that step of faith, can you just slip your hand up for me as encouragement to say, hey, I'm afraid. I don't know what the next step is for me in ministry or what this means to be a believer. Put your hand up here at Cross Point and in Lockport. Put your hand up high so we can see some of our leaders. I'll be able to see that, encourage you. Thank you. I see those hands. Hey, isn't it great to be in a group of people that are all afraid? It's a freeing feeling, isn't it? But I encourage you to keep rowing, keep moving in that boat, keep looking to him, because those who serve well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we've been blessed to have you present here this morning, and Lord, I hope that my words have communicated some truth from your word. Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of faith. But Lord, thank you also for giving us the gift of fear. We don't always see it as a gift. But Father, it does put us in places in which we can be better in tune to look to you, to see you show up and be amazed by your working. So Father, as we leave these doors in this room and this building, help some of us take some big steps of faith in the face of fear, not because the fear will disappear, but because the anecdote of fear is your amazement. So we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.